So again, like I said, today is Palm Sunday. We're going to be looking at some of the different types of things that were going on leading up to the resurrection. But I want you guys to think about with me for a second the thought process of perspective. Because perspective changes everything. Perspective changes the way that we see different circumstances. One of the things that I have really had the opportunity to do over the last, 10 years as I've been doing college ministry, one of the things that always happens, we always have a worship gathering the week before Easter Sunday. And so for me, as a student minister, as a college minister, campus minister, I never want to just preach the Easter story as I know they're going to hear it in their churches on Sunday. And so one of the things that I have enjoyed doing for the past several years is really taking a look at the perspective of the people that were surrounding the cross. Because so often, we look at the main event, right? The crucifixion, the resurrection, and those are good, and those are things that help us to grow in our faith, and those are the cornerstones of our faith. But I think a lot of times we neglect the people that were actually around the cross and what that can tell us about who we are and how we identify as believers. And so I just want to kind of put that into focus for you with this small story. A couple years ago, it's been like 15 years ago now, after Amy and I got married, I was working as a youth minister here in town. And so Amy, right after we had got married, was diagnosed with anemia. And she was, for those of you who don't know, that's an iron deficiency. And what that winds up doing is that can make you very, very tired, very sick. She was almost to the point of needing a blood transfusion. And so all of this was happening in the first couple of weeks of our marriage. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I have no idea. I'm a new husband. I don't know anything about any of this kind of stuff. And so, she was a teacher. We got married in May, so she was kind of on summer hiatus. And so she was, because she was so drained all the time, she would sleep and stuff like that. And she would, still be sleeping when I would go off to work. The night before, I told her, hey, when you wake up, give me a call. We'll figure out where we're going to go to lunch together. So we didn't have kids. It was freedom in that. And so I love our children, but you know how it is. Anyway, the thing was, I was at work. 11 o'clock came, 12 o'clock came, no call. And so you can imagine, for me, I'm just like, oh my goodness, what is going on? My brand new wife, she's not called. Is she okay? Has she woken up yet? Does she, is she passed out on the floor, needing a blood transfusion? I have no idea. So I get in the car and I rush home. I get to our apartment and she's just sitting there on the couch watching television. And I walk in and I'm just like, what's going on? And she's like, oh, well, I didn't want to bother you at work by giving you a call. And so I'm just freaking out. And I'm just like, cell phones, we had cell phones way back then. Cell phones have silence on them. And so this is my thought process. And I tell her, well, Amy, when I ask you to call me, I'm expecting you to call me. And so here's where everything kind of went off the rails, all right? And some of you probably know where I'm going with this. So her eyes get huge. She gets up off the couch. She walks into our bedroom and stuff like that. And there I am standing at the door, and I'm just like, what the heck? I have no idea. I have no idea what happened. So she comes out a couple minutes later. I'm praying. I'm like, God, what's going on? And so I'm praying. She comes out, and she's like, what do you mean by you expect me to call you? And I was like, oh, here we go. One of those word things, right? Perspective. And so I explained to her, okay, here's the thing. I was ready for you to call me. I was anticipating your call. I was expecting it, so it was not going to hinder my work. It was not going to interrupt anything. My phone was on silent. I asked you to call me, so I'm expecting it. So it's not going to be something that startles me and disrupts everything. She immediately okay, there's some calm here. She's like, okay, I was wondering, who did I marry that you expect me to call you? All this kind of stuff. And so I'm just like, perspective, guys. Perspective is everything. And so we had very different perspectives that colored the way that we were viewing the same instant, the same exact thing that was going on. And I think we can often fall into similar things as believers. As a college minister, I really enjoy visuals. So I've got a couple of visuals for you guys here. If we could go on to the first slide. Perspective is everything. It's all about perspective. Some of you guys are probably looking at this and thinking, what the heck is he trying to show us? So here's what this is. This is a paintbrush, but it's just very well, very, very far zoomed in, right? You can see maybe a little bit now what that is, if we could go on to the next slide. It's all about perspective. A sponge, but you probably would not have known that, right? If we could go on to the next one. This is cheese, you might have guessed that. You know, this one kind of, you can kind of tell. But it's, again, very zoomed in. If we could go on to the next one. Spaghetti. Uncooked spaghetti. Some of you guys are like, oh yeah, I can tell, I can see what that is. If we could go on to the next one. This is chocolate. And so you can kind of see the, like, ridges in the back of it. But it's all about perspective, right? And so obviously if we were zoomed out on this thing, these things, we would be able to see what was actually there. But sometimes our perspectives are tainted by the way that we're seeing things. And so our opinions may have varied about what we were seeing because the picture was not exactly clear. And so we pose the question today, what was going on leading up to the cross? What was everybody else seeing? Today we're going to take a close look at the people, again, like I said, surrounding the crucifixion, and these various groups had different perspectives on the same dramatic circumstances that were going on around them. And there's a lot we can learn from the people around them by investigating their vantage points, and that's what I want to set the stage for today. So we're going to kind of go through a couple of things about what was going on in Jesus' heart and in his mind and the things that he was facing before we get into it. So just bear with me, it's kind of setting the backdrop for what we're going to be talking about in Luke chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles, that's going to be our main text, Luke chapter 23, but we've got some other ground to cover before we get there. And so if we could go on to the next slide, we're going to be investigating first the emotional backdrop. What was going on leading up to the cross? Because we know that Jesus was divine, right? We know that, we understand that, but he was also fully man. And he also had some emotion, right? And he also had some stuff that he was dealing with going on and going up to the cross. And so we think about him in the garden, right? The Garden of Gethsemane. We think, we sing about it. We meditate on it. And so Jesus would have known, obviously, Jesus was the Son of God. He knew everything. He is God. But as a man, he would have seen in 4 AD exactly what crucifixion was. There was an uprising in the area. And there were so many people that were crucified on the pathways and on the roadways. And this was something that he would have seen firsthand, close up. And so obviously going to the crucifixion, this was not something that he just knew as God, but something that he had witnessed as a boy, as a child, growing up, where he was growing up in that area. But I don't think, obviously, we know this was not the cause of his sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know from Scripture that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and everything that went with that. I have a couple of passages of Scripture, one from Romans 5, 18 through 19, and then one from 2 Corinthians. But let's look at the Romans passage. It says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Obviously, talking about Jesus. If we could go on to the 2 Corinthians passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." These passages of Scripture are very familiar to us. I'm sure we've heard these, you know, time and time again. But I pray that those would sink into our hearts, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what was going on. Jesus was taking the road to crucifixion with the specific intent of resurrection to purchase our souls back from the bondage of sin. We know that. We sing about that. We understand that. Do we relish that? Do we let that transform our perspectives, our thought processes? So on a spiritual level, Jesus was getting ready to face the most intense wrath anybody could face, the wrath of God for all of sin, for all of mankind, for all of time. That's a lot of wrath that Jesus was going to have poured out on him at the cross. And so I think that's where the sweating blood comes from. He's knowing that he's going to be enduring the wrath of God on behalf of all people. On a physical level, he was probably up all night. He was probably exhausted. He probably had some anxieties. He probably had some worries, you know, all of those types of things. On the emotional level, he had asked his closest friends to pray, and they could not even do that. His closest friends fell asleep in the garden as he was facing the most difficult trial of his life and of his ministry. And so we know how that can be when, you know, when we have people that we think are going to stand by us, and then either through apathy or through whatever the case may be, they kind of fall away. And so Jesus was not immune to these things because he was God. I think a lot of times we think that, right? We just kind of ignore his human side. We ignore his human nature, his human emotions, all of these different types of things. But I think it's something that we need to consider as the emotional backdrop of what we see. He was about to face the most horrific death known to man, death by which the word excruciating was actually derived. The word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. And so all of that kind of is coming together. So on top of that, Judas, one of his disciples, betrays him for a mere 30 pieces of silver, which would translate to us as a couple hundred dollars. Not much. And he's done. And so I think that's an amazing thing to think about. So Jesus is definitely facing some emotional trauma. But what about the physical and psychological backdrop, if we could go on to the next slide? I want to consider that too. You know, the march to crucifixion. There was a lot going on here. And so if we could go on to the next slide, I want to read for you guys our main passage, Luke 23, verses 26 through 27. It says, "And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." So here's some of the people. We're not going to go there yet. We're going to get there in just a second. Here's some of the people that we see that are investigating, that are here, that are enthralled in the drama that's unfolding before them. Jesus' crucifixion. And so Jesus would have been flogged. He would have had to carry the crossbar. He would have fallen. You know, all of these are things that we've probably heard before. But in that moment, Simon steps in, and he starts helping Jesus carry the cross. And now we'll go on, and we'll see the next passages of Scripture from 28 through 39. It says, "But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" I want to zoom out for a second, okay, on this passage of Scripture. Jesus, all focus is on him. All focus is on the drama that's unfolding before them, the crucifixion, the road to Gethsemane, the road to the cross. And what happens here is Jesus takes a moment, and he takes the focus off of him, and his the drama that's unfolding before them, and he puts it onto their plight. What's going on in their heart? What's going on in their mind? It says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." All of this crazy stuff is going on around them, right? And instead of Jesus being like, "Man, like all this stuff is going on, you should be angry, all this stuff," he says, "Stop. Don't focus on what's going on here. Think about what's going on here. Think about yourselves. Think about the plight. Think about what's going on for you." It goes on in verse 29. It says, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore the breasts and never nursed.' And when they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" We could go on to the next slide. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals on his right and on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, if we could go on to the next one. What did they say? They said, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, he is his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And so we're going to stop there for just a second. We're going to consider this. You know, Jesus referred to the prophecy of what was going to happen in 70 AD, and he took the focus off of himself and said, hey, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. This is what's going to happen for those who are unrepentant and for those who have not embraced what he is there doing in repentance. And so he's inadvertently pleading with them, think, reflect, understand. This is going on, yes, and this is something that's captivating your vision, but don't forget about what's going on in here. This would have been something that the nastiest people would have been at, the crucifixion. They would have been placing bets on all kinds of things. You know, one of the things that we see so often in depictions is that crosses were pretty far off the ground. That was not really how it was most of the time. They were pretty low to the ground. And people would come by and they would spit in the face of the people that were hung on the cross. They would torment them. They would do all of these different types of things. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus cries out in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in the midst of this, Jesus' perspective was grace, was mercy, and was peace. Even in the midst of all of these things, as followers of Jesus, let us never forget that our perspective must be saturated in grace, in mercy, and in peace. So who else was there? We're going to look at three different groups really quickly. Oh, that's a bad slide. I apologize. Hopefully y'all can see that. That is my fault, totally. So who else was there? What was their perspective? And so we go on and we look at the first group of people, the spectators, the bystanders, those who were in passive unbelief, like Simon of Cyrene, the people, the women who were all around. All of these people were there. They were around Jesus. They would have been the ones to observe him. Maybe they even liked him. Maybe they were okay with Jesus. I mean, Simon carried his cross, and so obviously he didn't hate Jesus by any means. He stepped in and he walked with Jesus in a very difficult time. But we see this in so many people today in Christianity. What we at BCM, what you know, we call cultural Christianity, people who maybe understand and somewhat believe in Jesus, but they're not surrendered to Jesus. They believe that he exists. They believe the right things about him, but they're not surrendered to following him. And to putting into practice the things that he says and desires for us. And so these are passive unbelievers because they may have very well been friendly to the idea of Jesus, but they're not active participants in his mission and his plan and his goals for us and for the world around us. So there was the bystanders, the ones who were in passive unbelief, friendly to Jesus, but weren't surrendered to Jesus. And then what about the next ones? The scoffers, the scorners, the soldiers, one of the criminals, all of these people were in active unbelief. These scoffers would have been very religious. They were the prideful ones who were trying to control their own destinies, and they thought through religious practices, through their traditions and all of these different types of things, that would earn them a good reputation with God. They were seeking to be their own God, which is obviously the very sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven. And also got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. And so the governmental rulers would have also been present in their active unbelief. These are people that were poking fun of Jesus, and not even necessarily that, but finding ways to discredit Jesus and what he was leading in and what he was saying. The words of Jesus don't apply to me, they thought. I interpret it in a different way. And so these are the scoffers. These are the scorners. We go on to the next slide in reminder of Luke 23:39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. If you're really God, then why are you letting this happen to me? This person was very angry with Jesus. There was hatred and deep mistrust there. This is calling into question God's sovereign plan and refusing for us to come to submission to him as well. And so we get personal in this as we close up, as we start to wrap up. This criminal goes further than the others. Not only is he saying negative things about Jesus, not only is he scorning, not only is he participating in active unbelief, but he goes as far as to say, if you are really God, why are you letting this happen to me? So this is a question that we all ask, and I'm not, you know, I ask it too. You know, there's plenty of occasions where I ask myself or I ask God, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? I'm not saying that that means that we're active in our unbelief. Sometimes we have struggle, right? Sometimes we have faith struggles. Sometimes we have different things that are going on. But that should call us to be introspective. And say, God, I don't want to be like the thief, the bad thief that was on the cross. I want to be like the good thief that was on the cross, who we're going to take a look at in just a second. This is calling into question, though, God's sovereign plan and refusing to come under submission to him and his will. This is dangerous, and it should spark again that self-respect or the self-introspection. And then there's the last one, the other criminal, the one who is in active belief. If we could go on to the next slide. Verses 40 through 43, it says, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And so the thing I want to draw our attention to here is that this man was no longer trying to justify his actions. He knows he's guilty. He throws himself on the mercy of Jesus. "Jesus, I trust you with everything that I have left, even though it's not much, even though I don't have much at all." And so how does this play out? Verses 44 through 49, it tells us. It says, "And now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." We could go on to the next one. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent,' and all of the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle. And when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts, and all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." And they take that in for a second. They had just witnessed something. They had just witnessed a world altering event, and they were taking it in. We saw the different perspectives, right? How does this continue to play out? The next slide tells us. And so I don't want to take anything away from next week, you know, the resurrection, but I can't leave it on that note. I just physically cannot leave it on that note. So Luke 24, it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." We could go on. "And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen.'" The great hope of one of the darkest times in human history ends in resurrection and restoration. God is a God of restoration. God is a God of redemption. God is a God of putting broken things back together. And as followers of Christ, that is who we are called to be as well. And this resurrection gives us a challenge. When we are crucified with him, our old self is gone. No question about it. We are raised to new life, and that life will abandon everything for the sake of that restoration mission. One of the things, as I close down, I don't know, we'll pray in just a minute, but one of the things that I share with our students all the time is that when we share the gospel with people, we cannot start, you know, at sin, right? Because the story doesn't start at sin. When we start at sin, it's like watching a movie and starting a movie 30 minutes into the movie. You're very confused by what's going on. And so when we share on campus with students who don't know the Lord, I always encourage our students, hey, start at the beginning, because that's going to give them an understanding. That's going to put everything in perspective. It's going to help us zoom out and see the whole picture. And so we share with them that God created the world the way that it should be, right? That God created us without blemish. And we walked with God in the garden. There was no strife. There was no persecution. There was no disease. There was no war. And that our pride, our desire to live the way that we thought was best, ruined our relationship with God and brought about everything, brought about the fall of mankind. But Christ, as we're talking about now, comes in and says, that's not good. You can't rule yourselves. You need me to rule you. You need me to transform you. You need me to put you back and restore you to what you were originally intended to be. And as we submit to that, Scripture says we are clothed in Christ. Ezekiel chapter 36 says that we have a new heart and new affections, that we seek to live as agents of restoration to the worlds around us. And so we are empowered to go and to be agents of restoration in our families, in our classrooms, in our workplaces, in our civic organizations, all of these different types of things. The hope of the resurrection shows us, and Matthew chapter 28 reveals to us, all authority has been given unto him. Now go and make disciples, bring peace to situations that are broken. And so that's the thing that I challenge us to do. As we consider the next couple of weeks, as we consider the resurrection, are we agents of restoration that Christ reveals to us in his nature and in his power? And so I'm going to pray for us. I think we're going to have a time of reflection. I'm going to be around afterwards. If there's anything that I said that doesn't make sense, you know, of course, please come and talk with me about that. But above all things, and I say this to myself all the time, I say this to our students all the time, reflect, where are we? How are we taking part in the mission of God and the events that are going on all around us? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Father, I pray that in my words, God, that you have been glorified. Father, I pray that the things that were said today did not come from me, but only come from you. Lord Jesus, I am so thankful that you are not a distant God, but that you are a God that seeks to restore what has been broken. And what an amazing time to reflect on that as we consider the events of Good Friday coming up and of the resurrection next week, the brokenness that ends in triumph. Lord Jesus, I pray that that would be something that resounds in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds, Lord. I pray for myself, for anybody here. Lord, if there are things in our lives that we need to repent of, that we would do that, that you would reveal to us those things. Father, that we would seek to be images of you in everything that we do. Lord, we thank you for your enduring the cross. We thank you for your enduring the wrath of God on our behalf. But most importantly, we thank you for the resurrection and what it shows and the new life that comes in you. Lord Jesus, we love you. We praise you for these things. For it's in your name we pray.